Remember, as we've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been going mostly verse by verse in chapters 1 through 4. We studied Paul's exhortation against the factions that they had there. So he dealt with factions in chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 7, he dealt with fornication. Chapters 8 through 10, he dealt with freedom. And last week when we got into chapter 11 and all the way through chapter 14, he's going to deal with formality in their public services. Paul's principle was all things should be done decently and in order. And that is true. And so we're going to show you how he approaches that in the next few weeks. Now, next Sunday, of course, we'll be preaching on the resurrection, so we'll take a break in our study in Corinthians. But this morning, I want to finish chapter 11. In chapter 11, the first few verses, as a matter of fact, the first 16 verses, Paul addressed the subject of women praying and prophesying in the services with their heads uncovered. And we talked about that at length, and I was disappointed Sunday night. Not a lady had any head covering on. Nobody listened to a thing I said, and I'm kidding there. But at any rate, we did deal with the women praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. But then he moves on to the next subject that we'll look at this morning, love feasts, and there was selfishness in their love feasts, and then abuses of the Lord's Supper. Those were two separate issues, but one kind of grew out of the other, because they had put both of those, the feast and the Lord's Supper, they were trying to do them together. And Paul basically brings out the point that that's not very orderly. And so we'll show you how that works this morning as we look at this. Look with me, if you would, please, beginning in verse 17. And what I'm going to do is, instead of reading the whole text, I'm going to read and preach as we go. And then when I get finished reading, we'll be done with the message. Amen? That should have been a lot more hearty amen than that. Okay, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Let me paraphrase that. If I were paraphrasing that, I would say that Paul said something to them like this: it would be better if you didn't assemble than to assemble the way you're assembling. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, you know, when you guys get together, the way you do things leaves you in a worse spiritual condition than when you came. And you know what? That's not the purpose of going to church, to leave worse than you came, is it? And so, but he said, but the way you're doing this, and he's going to talk about the love feast, the way you're doing it, it would be better to have not done it at all. So we go now to verse 18, and we'll see what he's going to talk about. For first of all, when you come together in the church, that is, when you assemble as a congregation, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, Paul used in verse 18 the word divisions, and in verse 19 the word heresies. Actually, the truth of the matter is, in the book of Corinthians, Paul uses five different words for division or for their sectarianism. Five different words. There's the word division that we see here in chapter 11 and verse 18. And that in the Greek is the word schisma. But it's used also in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 12, verse 25. Same Greek word. Then he uses the word heresis, which is heresy, the word that we just looked at. It's only used once in Corinthians. But then if you went back to chapter 1 and verse 11 and chapter 3, verse 3, you'll find that he uses the word contentions. In chapter 3, verse 3, he used the word envying. And then in chapter 1, verse 10 and in chapter 3, verse 3, he used the word, it is translated by the King James translators as division, but it was a different Greek word, dikostasis. And all five of those words have a different shade of meaning, ranging, and here's the key, this is what you want to get, ranging from a bad attitude to actually electioneering to get people to join your sect. I mean, it had gotten bad enough in Corinth that they were actually, I'm guessing, more than likely people walking around with clipboards saying, "Will you be in my party? You should be in my party." They were actually going so far as to divide up insects in the church. And that's carrying things a bit far. You know, what I'm trying to get you to see is that division can be anything from half of the church leaving to go out and start their own church. That could be the worst division. But you don't have to do that for there to be division and strife. Division can be an attitude. Division can be an uncooperative spirit. And that's what, so these five words that Paul uses range in meaning from just an uncooperative spirit all the way down to a guy that's wanting to get a list of people who will be on his side. You remember that Paul earlier in the book of Corinthians had identified four sects. That's S-E-C-T-S, four groups within the church. He identified those that said they were of Paul, those who were of Apollos, those who were of Cephas, and that super spiritual crowd who said, well, we're not of any of those men, we are of Christ. And as we explained that, remember the people who claimed that they were of Paul were more than likely libertines, people that carried the teaching of grace too far. Listen, you can carry grace to the point of licentiousness. And the Apostle Paul actually made the point, Romans chapter 6, he said, some of you even say, well, let sin abound that grace may abound. And then he said, God forbid, that's bad teaching. So the idea is that there were people there who carried grace too far. They were the people who were the party of Paul. Then the party of Apollos. Apollos had come to Corinth after Paul had left. Most of Paul's converts were Gentiles. Paul did not win that many Jews to Christ in Corinth, mostly Gentiles. But when Apollos came, he was a very able orator and exposer of the Old Testament. And he exposited the Old Testament, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And so a lot of Apollos' converts were Jews. They were not Palestinian Jews. They were what we call Grecian Jews. But they were Jews that had been born and raised in Corinth, in Greece, but they were still Jews. And so Apollos won a bunch of Jews to Christ. Paul won a bunch of Gentiles. And then it is believed that there are some people that moved there from Palestine who were converts of Cephas, who was Simon Peter. And they had gotten saved under Simon Peter's ministry, but because of persecution and so forth in the city of Jerusalem, they began to scatter to other cities. And evidently some of those people transplanted and were there in Corinth. So there were Palestinian Jews as well as Grecian Jews. These were the ones that had an overemphasis on ceremonial law. Now, Paul doesn't talk much about circumcision in the book of Corinth, in the book of Corinthians, so I don't think it was a real problem, but there were those there who loved the ceremonial law. And then the party of Christ. Remember, those were people who were probably contemporaries with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been in Jerusalem and in Judea when Christ administered. Remember, the scripture says that a great number of priests were added to the faith. And these people had known Jesus. They had listened to him preach. Many of them actually had received him during his ministry, but they were too timid to step forward. But now they've stepped forward. But you know what? Those people looked down upon the apostles because the apostles didn't have any education. These converts that were Pharisees and priests in the Jewish religion and Levites, those converts were educated men, and they looked at the apostles as just a bunch of fishermen. And so the result of that was they did not accept apostolic authority. So you've got these four different branches of people in the church, and now Paul is going to show you there's one more schism we need to deal with. It isn't enough that there's people that follow Paul and Apollos and Cephas in Christ, but there's another schism that we need to look at. And notice what he says here. There's divisions among you. Verse 19, there's heresies. Look now at verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? And despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Here's another problem. More than just the doctrinal problems that Paul has already cited, we now have an economic or a social problem. In the church at Corinth, you had people there who were Jews and Gentiles. Even you had two different kinds of Jews, Palestinian Jews and Grecian Jews. But you also had rich and poor. You also had masters and slaves. A good portion of the membership of the church at Corinth were slaves. And so, you remember I've told you this before. When people get saved out of the world, they bring a lot of baggage with them into Christianity. And that's what's happened here. They have developed this thing that is called love feasts. Until 400 AD, the New Testament churches, it was a common thing to have what they called a love feast or a feast of charity. But it was probably patterned after paganism, because paganism would have feasts of Bacchus or Bacchus. In these feasts of Bacchus, the rich people would bring in sacrifices who would be, the sacrifices would be bullocks and sheep and so forth, but they would be killed and sacrificed. And then whatever was left over from that sacrifice, they would prepare a feast and all the poor people could come. The widows and the orphans and the very, very poor. And more than likely, this New Testament love feast was patterned after the Feast of Bacchus with the intention of let's have a benevolent feast here for the poor people. And so they were fed of the remains, but the Corinthians had Christianized this version of the Feast of Bacchus, to which they added the Lord's Supper. I mean, they had the Feast of Charity where they fed the poor, but then they added to that at the end of it the Lord's Supper. The problem was their behavior was so bad that it made the Lord's Supper a mockery. They would gorge themselves. The rich people would eat all of the good food, and the poor people just ate what was left over. They were evidently pushing in front of the line and helping themselves to the better portions and to the better fare, and the poor people were being pushed to the side. And what this created was a problem. The rich despised the poor, but the poor judged the rich. It was a real problem. And Paul says, and then on top of that, you try to add the Lord's Supper? That's a mockery to take the Lord's Supper that way. After that kind of behavior, that kind of selfishness, that kind of indulgence, you should be ashamed to take the Lord's Supper. And that's why when we go back to verse 20, I would paraphrase that verse something like this. If you take the Lord's Supper under these conditions, you might as well not take it at all. If you take the Lord's Supper after you've had this love feast where the rich have shoved themselves in front of the poor and they've eaten up the best of the food and the best of the drink and they've gorged themselves and some of them were even drunken, if you're going to do it that way, if you're going to do that in the love feast, you might as well not even do the Lord's Supper at the end. Because that is an attitude that is unbecoming to the Lord's Supper. And so we see that Paul is dealing with this now. He goes on now, and I want to show you the abuses of the Lord's Supper. So we've talked about the love feast. At the very end of this love feast, then they would do the Lord's Supper. So let's look at verse 23. Paul adds these words, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And so here Paul in verse 23 is giving his authority. Paul is saying, I didn't just make this up. I didn't just, think this Lord's Supper thing up. I delivered it to you as the Lord delivered it to me. I have the authority of an apostle to give you revelation that I got from God. And that's what he's saying. I want you to understand that this is not my words. These are his words. And then he goes to the next verse in verse 24, and we'll read 24 and 25 together. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So he gave them the bread and he gave them the cup. Now, what I want you to see is Paul gives us some principles for partaking of the Lord's Supper. Principle number one, we're to take of it with thanksgiving. You see, before the Lord gave him the cup and before he broke the bread, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. The grain that made the wheat, that made the unleavened bread, that grain came from the earth, which was showered with God's blessings. He sent rain, he sent sunshine, and because of God's creation and because of God's blessing, we have the wheat that gave us this unleavened bread. We need to thank the Lord for that. It was God who gave us the grapes. It was God who gave us the vine, and from the vine, from the earth, the vine draws nourishment. And God gave the sunshine and the rain that caused the grapes to grow and to ripen and to fill out. So he gave thanksgiving. By the way, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the bread of heaven. And he's the greatest gift that God ever gave. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He was the greatest gift that God ever gave. It makes God the Father the greatest giver ever. And so when we understand who Jesus Christ is, that he was the Son of God who left heaven and came to earth, and he took off the robe of righteousness and the crown of glory and laid aside his scepter of sovereignty and became a man and walked on this earth for 33 and a half years in sinless style, fulfilling all the law of Moses. And then he went to the cross, and in atoning death, he sacrificed himself. His body was broken. His blood was shed for your sins and for mine. And he did that. That's something to give thanks for, my friend. Listen, there's not a one of us here, not a one of us here who would make it to heaven aside from Jesus Christ. All of us know some good people, but when we talk about good people, we're talking about people that have never been mean to us. You know, when I talk about so-and-so's a good person, I mean that he's been nice to me, that he's fixed me lobster, you know, that he was sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, he's been good to me. He's a good guy. But you know what? We do not mean by that he's as good as Jesus Christ. And we do not mean by that he is, compared to Moses' law, impeccable or sinless. You take the very best of mankind, and he is a depraved sinner in the eyes of God, who is unable to help himself. He needs the grace of God. He needs the payment that Jesus gave him on Calvary's cross. He needs to be forgiven. He needs to be saved. And you want to know something? The Bible said there's none of us that sought him. None of us. There's none, no, not one, the scripture says. There's none that seeketh after him. And the result of that is that if the Holy Spirit of God had not come and wooed my 9-year-old heart, I would never have sought God. God initiated the contact. God gave me a godly mother who taught me at an early age that I needed to be saved. He gave me godly Sunday school teachers who taught me at an early age that I needed to be saved. He put me under godly pastors that preached the Word of God and told me that I needed to be saved. And you know what? When the preacher preached, the Holy Spirit of God preached a second sermon in my heart. I heard one sermon with my ears, but I heard another with my heart. Now, I was convicted of sin. I would have never been convicted of sin on my own had the Holy Spirit not initiated contact with me. And you know what? For that, I shall be eternally grateful. I didn't go to God. He came to me. I didn't find God. He found me. So we should take of this Lord's Supper with thanksgiving. Number two, we should take of it with obedience. We should understand that it is an act of obedience to take the Lord's Supper. Notice in verse 24, Jesus said, "Take, eat." Take, eat. In verse 25, he said, "This do ye." Those are imperative commands. That's why we call Lord's Supper one of the two ordinances of the Baptist Church. The first ordinance is baptism. To be an ordinance, you have to have two things. To be an ordinance, it has to symbolize something doing with our salvation. When a person gets baptized, it is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a person's lowered into the water, it's a picture of Jesus' death. As he comes out of the water, it's a picture of resurrection. When a person's lowered into the water, it's a picture that I died with Christ. And when I come up out of the water, it's a picture that I have a new life in Christ. And we are commanded to be baptized. As many as received him. No, that's not the right verse. I started to quote it, and I'm going to have to turn there to it. For as many as gladly received his word, they were baptized in the same. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them 3,000 souls. Remember what Jesus told the disciples? Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. That's a command. And so if you have a command and you have the symbol of salvation, then it becomes an ordinance. And there's only two ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, what does the Lord's Supper picture? It pictures his broken body and his shed blood. When we think of the Lord's Supper, it's not so much the death and the resurrection, that's baptism, but we think of the shed blood and the broken body on Calvary's cross. And so today, as we take this, we do this in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. So we need to partake with thanksgiving and with obedience. We also need to partake in remembrance. Look, if you would, as we get to the bottom of verse 24, this do in remembrance of me. Bottom of verse 25, in remembrance of me. You know, if you sit here today in a few moments and you take the little wafer of bread and you take the cup and you eat and you drink with that which represents the broken body and the shed blood, and if your mind is thinking about what you're going to be doing this afternoon, you missed the Lord's Supper. You missed it. Oh, no, I took it. No, you missed it. You missed the moment. Your mind has to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on Calvary's cross. As we take the Lord's Supper, I am to be in my mind visualizing his body hanging on the cross, bruised and broken. And I in my mind visualize and I see blood run from the thorns on his brow and blood that runs from the nail-pierced hands and the pierced feet. And then I see the spear in the side and I see forthwith came blood and water. And I'm to remember that Jesus took my place on that cross. So we're to take it with remembrance. Then we're to take it with understanding. Look at verse 25. We're to partake with understanding, and that is that we need to understand the symbolism that's involved. In verse 25, he said, "In the same and after the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it.'" This cup is the New Testament in my blood. He says, does that mean that the cup was really his blood? No, Jesus was. When Jesus was in the upper room, it was not blood that was in the cup. It was wine. And it was not his body that they ate. They ate bread. But Jesus said, "These words are spirit and these words are life." In other words, Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 56, he said, "These things are symbolic." When Jesus told the disciples that this bread is my body and this cup is my blood, obviously his body had not yet been broken and there was no blood shed at that point. So he wasn't talking literally, but he was speaking figuratively. And we need to understand that these are memorials. The cup pictures his blood, which is the doctrine of the atonement, the atoning death of Jesus Christ that satisfied all the requirements of justice. And we need to remember that the bread is a picture of his incarnation. Jesus Christ became flesh. He said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." And when he left heaven and came to earth, he took upon himself human flesh. And in that human flesh, he lived a sinless life for the 33 and a half years that he was here. So we need to take it with understanding. We also need to take it with purpose. Look at verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." As we take this meal this morning, we should have a purpose in mind. Well, what is that? Well, to the lost, it is an object lesson. If there's somebody among us today who is not saved, And when we take this Lord's Supper, they see us take it. It is an object lesson to them that it's the broken body and shed blood of Jesus that paid for my sins, not my own goodness. It is an object lesson, but we need to make very clear that it's not the bread or the cup that saves. It is the body of Jesus Christ that was broken 2,000 years ago, and the blood that was shed 2,000 years ago, that is what saves us. But it's an object lesson to the unsaved. And as we ingest the bread and ingest the cup, that is a picture of faith. I don't know if you get that or not, but when you take that piece of bread, that is a picture of faith. Do you know what? When my wife fixes something and puts on the table, I eat it by faith, hoping there's no mouse poison in it. My wife told me, she said, if you ever get out of hand, I would never divorce you. Might murder you, but I'll never divorce you. She never said that. I'm just making that up. Do you understand? When we take the Lord's Supper, it is a picture of the faith that caused me as a 9-year-old child to take Christ into my life. Do you know there's an old saying that you are what you eat? You know, some folks are sick because they eat sick. I mean, they eat sickly stuff. They're sick all the time because they eat candy bars and popcorn and potato chips and more candy bars and they don't do fruits and vegetables and things that are healthy for you. And they eat badly, so they're run down. The people that are anemic, often it's because of a poor diet. It isn't that they don't have enough food to eat, but they're picky. God pity folks that raise picky, unish kids. But they're picky. Well, I don't like that. Ew, I don't like spinach. Oh, I don't like Brussels sprouts. Sorry, Brother Fox. I don't like broccoli. I guess everybody's entitled not to like something. I don't really care for pumpkin. But do you understand? It's by faith that we put food in our mouth, knowing that it's going to do something to me. It's going to change me. What I eat and what I drink is going to change me, and it's going to become part of me. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He comes inside you to leave permanent marks. And He will change you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You'll never be the same after you eat and drink Christ. And I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm talking about by faith what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. When you accept Him into your heart by faith, it would be like eating Him and drinking Him so that He becomes part of you. Not only is this an object lesson to the lost, but it's a needful reminder to the saved that we have already received redemption. I should daily shout, glory, glory, glory. Somebody touched me. Hallelujah. Things are no longer the same. Blessed be God. My sins are forgiven. My soul is saved. My name's written in heaven. So as I take the Lord's Supper, it's a needful reminder. It's a reminder of one other thing. He said, you do this until Jesus comes or until I come again. And the idea is that it's a reminder not only that redemption has already passed, but that Jesus is coming again. Why? To redeem what hasn't already been redeemed. You see, when he promised to save me, He didn't just promise to save my soul. Romans chapter 8 teaches that He promised to save my body too. And that means that even though I may have died and my body went to the grave on resurrection morning, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air, and we will be glorified and given the kind of bodies that Jesus had when He came up out of the grave. I'm to remember that. So I take with a purpose. Also, verse 27, I take with order. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I could say a lot about that. I'm just going to do one thing. I'm going to comment on it this way. The word unworthily is an adverb, not an adjective. Lots of preachers have argued over how or what the qualifications are for people to take the Lord's Supper, that this person or that person may not take it unworthily. Well, the truth is, who is worthy to take the Lord's Supper? You tell me, who is worthy in his own merit? No one is. But it's not an adjective. If Paul were talking about whether you or I were worthy to take the Lord's Supper, he would have used an adjective there. He would have used the word unworthy, not unworthily, which is an adverb. This adverb describes the process in how the Lord's Supper was being taken. He was alluding now back to this love feast where some were drunken and where some were so full that they, one of the ancient commentators said that they would eat so much they would go outside and run their finger in their throat and regurgitate so they could go back and eat more. And Paul says, and you want to add the Lord's Supper to this mess? That is taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Listen, this is the Lord's table, and it is worthy of our respect. And we need to realize that this is a holy and sacred occasion when we take the broken bread and the cup, and we, in remembrance of all that Christ has done for us, yea, all that he shall do in the future for us, it deserves our sacred attention and our utmost reverence. We're to take it with order. Verse 28, we're to take it with examination. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There's a twofold standard to identify yourself, or pardon me, to examine yourself by. If you want to measure yourself, don't pick the guy in the pew next to you. Because if you pick a guy that's better than you, you're going to be frustrated when you compare yourself to him. If you pick a guy that's worse than you, you're going to be lifted up with pride when you compare yourself to him. So don't compare yourself to anybody in the pew. Don't compare yourself to the pastor, the preacher. Don't compare yourself to anyone else but these two sources: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the written word. How do you measure up compared to the word of God? And how do you measure up compared to the example that Jesus left for us? These are some questions that you might be asking yourself as you take the Lord's Supper. Am I walking in obedience to the Lord? Am I truly saved? You know, before you take the Lord's Supper, you should know that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You say, well, what if I haven't? Then let it pass by. No, nobody's going to think a thing if you let it pass by. But you'll see in a moment that if you take it unworthily, you'll eat and drink condemnation to yourself. That is judgment, chastisement. And Paul shows us in the next verse that there were some that were sleeping, or some that were dead, and some that were sick because they had taken the Lord's Supper unworthily, in an unworthy fashion. As you examine yourself, ask the question, am I truly saved? You know, it would be a little hypocritical to eat the bread and drink the cup if by faith you have not eaten the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not received him into yourself to be your Lord and Savior, and to change your composition by the acquisition of the Holy Spirit of God, if that hasn't happened to you, then eating and drinking will do nothing for you. It's just a little cracker and a cup of juice, and it's not even chilled. Understand, self-examination is important. Am I walking as a Christian? You say, okay, I am saved. Well, are you walking in obedience to the Lord as far as you know your own heart? Have you followed him in the ordinance of baptism? Have you joined in church membership? Do you try to abide by the covenant that all church members agree to when they join the church? We're to partake of it with examination. 29 and 30. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. We've already talked about that. But I would add this, we're to take it with caution. We're to partake of the Lord's Supper with caution. Paul's holding up a red flag here and say, hold it, hold it, hold it. We're getting ready to pass around the elements. But before you do, remember, if you take it unworthily, there's a price, there's a consequence. So be careful. So there's a caution. Then we go to verse 31 and 32. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We're to take it with a clear conscience. We're to take it with a clear conscience. We're to examine ourselves. Paul says this, you know what? If you judge yourself, nobody else will judge you. If you'd say, you know what? I talk way too much. Then nobody else will have to say it. How many of you talk too much? You know, the old saying is you have two ears, one mouth. That's supposed to be because you're supposed to listen twice as much as you talk. Oh, but that's not the only thing I'm talking about. You know, if you'd say, you know what, I have a tendency to pride. I get proud and arrogant so easy. You know what, if you'd say that, nobody else has to say it. If you'd say, you know what, I struggle with keeping a pure mind. I struggle with that. By the grace of God, I'm going to have victory there, but I struggle with it. If you would judge yourself, nobody else has to judge you. But you know who the Lord has to chasten is those that won't deal with things themselves. And I want you to understand there's benefits of keeping a clear conscience. Peace in this life and reward in the next. And then I close with verses 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come. Here's the last way to take it. We're to take it with thoughtfulness for others. You know, the big condemnation of the love feast is that they thought about nobody else but themselves. You know, it would be like at our family dinner. And can you imagine at our family dinner, there's, you know, 19 casseroles and one plate that has 6 T-bone steaks on it. And these people would say, I'm getting in line first. I'm going to have me one of those steaks. Paul is saying, tarry one for another. The word tarry there is not talking about just waiting, but it carries the idea of being considerate of one another and letting another go first. Tarry one for another. We're to take the Lord's Supper with thoughtfulness one for another. And you know what? If we do these things, if we take it with thanksgiving and obedience and remembrance and understanding and purpose and order and with self-examination, with caution, with a clear conscience and with thoughtfulness for others, this is a wonderful experience that we share. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.